in my experience, those sad situations like that have usually occurred where the parent finds it in the best interest of the child in terms of there's dangerous behavior going on. Maybe the child is self-destructive, or maybe the child is in a situation where it will be destructive, whether it be through drugs or alcohol, gang pressure, or just regular peer pressure, some element like that that the child cannot handle, and there's no hope on the horizon for them to stay in their present situation and be able to handle it. Those are tough calls, but I have seen those as, looking back, clearly being the best at the time for that child to go to some care facility elsewhere that'll remove them from whatever dangerous element it is. I've seen that be very successful. I have seen it on the downside. I've seen parents that perhaps did not exhaust all their parental resources available to them, but went too quickly to that, where I think if the parents had just, and I say just, it's a lifestyle change for the parent, but if the parent had been willing to make some adjustments to where they could spend time with the child, or do corrective measures that might have cost the parent something, but yet in the long run would have helped the child. I'm thinking I've seen some situations where I think the parents have pulled the trigger on it a little too quick and thought we'll just remove the child, and it really was maybe arguably for the parents' own good at the time, maybe not for the student's own good. I think that times when it has been a positive move is when it's clearly in the student's best interest to get out of that element and to have a change of place, and with someone that will be equally or more nurturing than the family would be.
I want to thank you, Mark, for sharing with us today your years of experience and your expertise in working with adolescents and their parents. And I know that those who are listening to this tape are grateful as well. So thank you.
Thank you.
This is entitled Helping Adolescents Change. In this lesson, we'll deal with the issue of change, how to change, and also the motivation for change. When we first approach the issue of change and we have a young person sitting in front of us who wants to do better, who wants to change their life, we have to certainly emphasize with them that the kind of change we're talking about is a change of heart, a change that conforms their heart to the heart that loves and wants to follow God. Loving God is primary in the issue of change for all of us. So we want to emphasize that with them. And as we approach change, we want to, first of all, deal with the family dynamics issue. We want to, A, sort out the problems of the family dysfunction, find out where the problems in the family are. Secondly, or B, we want to help them see what they are personally responsible for. We want to remind them that they are not responsible for every other member of the family. They are only responsible for what they do, how they react to the other members of the family, and what they choose to do themselves. We secondly need to come to an understanding of what the teen needs to change. We want to make a little map of where we are now and where we're going. Be very honest and open with the adolescent that here's where you are. Here are the weaknesses and strengths that I see at this point, and here's where we want to go. Here's where we want to end up. When we actually begin the process of teaching them how to change, let's recognize that change is hard for everyone. There is no one that change comes easy for, not significant changes, the scope of which we're talking about. I just offer some verses for you to look up on this subject. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. And Hebrews 12, 1, which speaks of understanding that there are many people who have gone before us, who have been great saints of the past, and we need to remember them and let them encourage us in our process of change. In fact, you would look through all of chapter 12 eventually in dealing with change for someone. Under the heading Affecting Change, Part B, I would want to mention the motivation for change. The first motivation should be for the Christian to just be who you are, understand who you are in Scripture, and be who God has called you to be. In our essence, the most basic aspect of who we are as Christians is someone who is a follower of Christ who wants to please God. I'd offer these verses to you to look up in this regard. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 4:1, and 1 John 3:1 and 2. Second, under B, the motivation for change, is for the non-Christian to look who you can become. You may very well be dealing with a non-Christian here, and you want to encourage them about where they can go from here and what their lives can be like. And I'd offer Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, Ephesians 1, 3 through 10, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, speaks in glowing terms of the Christian, of the person of God, and what they can be like and who they can be like. Third, we want to encourage them that God punishes disobedience, but He rewards obedience. I've already mentioned Romans 1 and how God punishes us by simply letting us go, the wrath of God currently being revealed against all wickedness. I'd also offer to you Hebrews 12, 4 through 11, Matthew 7, 13 through 14, Proverbs 11, 19 through 21, Luke 11, 28, and Psalm 1. Another motivation for change certainly is the love of God, because God loves us and because we love Him. Some verses to go with the love of God: Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, and John 14, verse 15. And fifth, concerning the motivation for change, is that we can change because God is God and because God demands it. Keep in mind that God only demands what He will give us the power to achieve in the Holy Spirit. And I have four verses from Isaiah to pass on to you here. Isaiah 33, 6, Isaiah 43, 11, Isaiah 44, 24 through 28, Isaiah 48, 17 through 19. And then under all of this the category of affecting change, we need to learn how to structure for change. And you'll find in your materials a chart. The title of the chart is Effecting Biblical Change. And this will be most useful in all of your counseling, something originally that I adapted from some of the work by Jay Adams. And this is a principle from Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that we are to put off the old self, and through the renewing of the mind, put on the new self. And we need to teach them this process of taking off an old behavior, but learning what God wants us to do, instead of that, having our thinking about it changed and putting on the new behavior. For instance, the illustration that the apostle gives there in chapter 4 of Ephesians is that if we want to stop lying, we should understand lying is wrong, and we should put on telling the truth. Seems a very simple thing, but as we practice the positive thing, it helps the old thing to die out more and more. We find this in just about any behavior, at least any behavior I can think of. We also want to be aware of helping parents with the behavior contract, which is also included in your materials. The behavior contract gives parent and child the opportunity to write down the desired behavior and what will happen if they don't keep the contract. For instance, let's say the behavior is that you must be on time after curfew, or you must be on time for your curfew. And let's say the curfew is midnight. Instead of just saying, putting on the other side of the page that the penalty or the consequence is no TV for 2 days, I would think in terms of increments. Say if they are late 1 to 15 minutes, no TV for 2 days. If they are late 16, more than 15 minutes to 30 minutes, then they can't leave the house for the next week. If they're later than that, then something else. What will happen then is the teenager will understand that they need to get home on time, and if they've missed it by 10 minutes, they won't say, well, I might as well stay out an hour, because they'll know that the penalty would get increasingly tougher. So help the parent think through this, and it should be something that the teenager has thought through with them and come up with an adequate consequence. It also should be shown to the teenager that this helps them, because it keeps the parent from getting so enraged at their disobedience that they basically charge them for a felony when they've only committed a misdemeanor. It helps give the parent some control as well, so they can't get out of hand. We also need to help them, the parent, be patient without excusing sinful behavior. The idea is not to overreact. When they overreact, it hurts them, it hurts the child, because the child knows they're overreacting. It gives the child, he or she feels, a moral basis to say the parent is wrong, when the real emphasis ought to be on that the child is wrong. So they need to be patient without excusing sinful behavior, and realize that their teenagers are going to miss curfew. If they've had a problem with drinking, they're probably going to fail again. But yet, they need to treat the behavior as sinful and have the consequences ready, and allow the child to see the consequences. If we're going to help people really change, then we need to be biblical in how we do it. We need to be encouraging, and that's usually what people think when they think of counseling. But we also need to warn them and stimulate them with the Word of God to grow. Someone may leave a counseling session feeling awful because they've encountered their own sin, but they also ought to leave with a sense of hope that if they want to change, they can change, because God will help them to change. And so we want to be clear on the theology of the Holy Spirit. We want to be clear on the doctrine of the fatherhood of God and who He can be in this person's life. And we want to be, again, biblical in how we approach it. I want to mention one other thing that we did not spend much time on in this series, but so that you'll not be unaware. There are issues such as attention deficit disorder or attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, and other issues such as schizophrenia or medical problems that we've not touched on. An excellent book that can be helpful about the physiological component of these things is by Dr. Ed Welch, entitled The Christian Counselor's Guide to the Brain and Its Disorders. I would also encourage you on things like attention deficit disorder to look in your materials and order the tapes and study guide by Lou Priola from the Atlantic Biblical Counseling Center. He's done a lot of work on ADD, and it would help you if you are counseling parents or students with ADD. One of the things that we often find is things that the educational counselors or psychiatrists will suggest medication for sometimes can be helped simply through a changing of the family dynamic. Not always, and certainly I am not, and I don't know any of my close colleagues who are, down on medication. Sometimes it's very helpful, very necessary, but it only helps us get to a point that we can deal with the real problems, which is our sinful responses to life. Unless, of course, the medical problem is strictly organic. But I rarely run into a problem that has not also touched the behavior and the attitude. For instance, somebody may have been depressed for a long time purely because of a bodily problem, a physiological problem. But remember, even if you go in and fix that physiological problem, that person has been trained to look at life from a depressed perspective and will often continue to do so until they are trained to do something different. So make use of all these great, all the great bibliography that's included here and in the rest of your materials from Trinity, and don't be afraid to delve into some of these things that perhaps we haven't studied a lot or you don't find a lot of bibliography about. You may be the one that will provide some much-needed research to the rest of the body of Christ. We can't all do it all, and we need each other to study in these areas. So don't forget to realize your own place in the body of Christ in helping us discover more and more how we can help people biblically, and therefore help people to really apply the truth of God to their lives in a way that will change them forever and change those around them as well. In closing, I'd like to tell you the story of a couple of adolescents. The first one I'll call Judy. And Judy was a young woman whose parents divorced when she was four. And her father had not been around. He was around physically. He lived in the same city as she did, but he did not come to see her very often. And when he would call and promise to come see her, there were just a string of broken promises when he would not show up, or he would show up late, or he would invite her to spend the night but bring her home early because he basically had a better offer from in regards to a date or something that would come up that he would rather do instead of be with his child. Well, Judy's mother married someone who was a Christian, and Judy's mother had become a Christian in the process. But Judy grew up not sure how she was to relate to the new father, the stepfather, or to relate to the other father, because the stepfather seemed to be always there for her, but the other father was not. And so she, in spite of the stepfather's pleadings with the father to keep a regular schedule of seeing the daughter, he refused. And she grew up antagonistic and bitter. And when she reached the age of 12, she began to figure out that her natural father could have seen her had he wanted to, and yet he didn't. She was old enough now to realize that had he wanted to see her through the years, there didn't have to be all the broken promises and all the string of things that had disappointed her so deeply. This was also when her own body was changing and she was going through puberty and hitting adolescence at full strength. And she became very rebellious and did not like what her parents were asking her to do. She later said that her parents were actually very fair and were not all that strict compared to other friends. But, of course, at the time, it didn't seem that way to her. She continued to get into trouble with things like alcohol and hanging out with older boys. Although she was young at this point, about age 12, she looked like she was 16 or 17, and so was attractive to the older guys who had no morals and or very low morals at that point. And so the parents decided something needs to be done. They had found notes that she had written, which indicated skipping school and getting in cars and going to the nearby beach and things like that. And so they knew that it was getting serious. And so they sat down with her and said she had to make a decision. And Judy said she didn't know if she could make a decision that they were asking her to make at this time. What they were asking her to do was to decide and to tell them, was she going to generally be the kind of young woman they were asking her to be, one who paid attention to the rules and who tried to live a respectable lifestyle, or was she going to continue in her rebellion? They allowed her to go to a friend's house and have a few days where she could think this through. In fact, they gave her 4 days, and she came back after two because it was boring over there. And she came back and told her parents that she had indeed decided to obey the rules. Now, her parents had made it clear to her that if a major infraction occurred, they would take that as a breaking of their contract and would look for another situation. She knew that meant to be put out of the home, and that is primarily why she agreed to the rules, is that she did not want to have to leave her home. One night, 2 months later, she came home late. She was very late, and it was found out that she was still, again, riding around with older people that she was not to be with, doing things, and that she had been doing things that she had not gotten caught at. She was promptly whisked away to a boarding school where she had to spend the next couple of years until she could work through things well enough to determine to live at home. The boarding school served as sort of an incubator for her. It protected her because of close scrutiny that her parents couldn't even offer. Because of close scrutiny, it protected her from many of the things that she was beginning to get into, things like drugs and sex, back home. And it also gave her an opportunity with other people to find out that her problem really was within her. Her problem was not her parents. And that was one of the most beneficial things for her to see, was that she rebelled against anybody, not just them. She had tried to say that things were their fault. After a couple of years, though, she did learn how to successfully work through things, how to confront her problems, and she was able to move home and be more successful in how she dealt with her parents. Now, in this case, she still, to this day, as far as I know, continues to have problems. She is not a vibrant Christian and probably not a Christian at all, but she did learn some things, and that family was protected from her bad behavior, and it showed her younger siblings that they must obey the rules, and they must seek a better way of living than she did. And to date, that has served as a great example for them, and they're doing very well. But there's another story, a story of a young woman that I'll refer to as Heather. Heather was raised in a Christian family and was very involved in the teenage group at church and was a leader in the group. She began to date a young man who was not from the same part of town that her family was. He was from a family that were not Christians and did not teach Christian morals, but rather just taught sort of staying out of trouble, but not with a moral base. And she and this young man, at a very young age, she was 15 at this point, fell in love, and one day skipped school and went to this young man's house when no one was home, and they engaged in sexual intercourse. It was her first time, and she got pregnant. This being her first time, she still got pregnant, which is always something that we can warn young people does happen. As they watch soap operas and they watch the soap operas on nighttime television, they see people engaged in illicit sex all the time, never getting pregnant. And if they do, it's a very unusual. Well, they need to know it does happen and it can happen to them. Heather responded to this with tears and worry and fear as to what her parents would think. But she went to her parents because they had a good relationship, and she shared with them what had happened. And they were heartbroken, and yet they said, "We will stand by you." One thing that her parents were convinced of already was that abortion was the murder of an unborn child. And they said, "What we will not do is stand by and allow you or anybody to even suggest that our grandchild be murdered." The young woman felt the same way, and she did not want to seek an abortion either, although it was suggested by the young man who had gotten her pregnant. So the family stood by her. They got her medical attention. They got her homebound education. They stood by her through the whole process, how she dealt with this young man, how she dealt with the child, whether or not she would give it up for adoption. She decided to give it up for adoption. She got good counseling. She was even able to help pick out the parents who would have her child eventually. And she had a healthy baby girl and gave it up for adoption. Although it was very difficult and many tears involved, she knew it was the right thing and the best thing for the baby, and that was her concern. I give you these two examples to let you know that sometimes things work out very neatly, as in the case of Heather. And she is back in school wanting to study to become a pediatric physician. But sometimes it works out more like Judy. At this point, there's not a wonderful end to Judy's story, except that her parents learned a lot, she learned a lot, and her siblings learned a lot. We don't know how all of this is unfolding exactly in the kingdom of God, but I believe, in retrospect, looking at this situation, that Judy's parents did the right thing and saved Judy many scars. And as she goes on, we hope that she'll come to Christ and that she'll be a blessing to people and that she'll share her testimony one day that she did come to Christ after much wandering. But we don't know that at this point. But I tell you this story, again, to reinforce that sometimes we do what's right, even though we don't see it resulting the way we would want it to. But it's still right to obey the Lord and to do the righteous thing. In your adolescent counseling, from those who are just mildly problem teenagers to those who are very troubled, you will face a variety of situations in which you need to call upon the Lord for wisdom, for compassion, and for patience, so that you can minister to the people He brings your way. This draws to a conclusion of the course Counseling Troubled Youth.